Happy for you to take one of those and keep it so that you have your own copy of God's Word. So this is John chapter 7 this morning, and Lord willing, we'll finish the end of the chapter. Well, there are different points in the Rocky Mountains where you come across a sign, like I've seen in the Rocky Mountains, that say, this is the Continental Divide. And when you get to the Continental Divide anywhere along that range in the U.S., you know that if there's any water that falls at that point, it's either going to go west and follow streams out to the Pacific Ocean, or it's going to go east and flow towards the Atlantic Ocean. But you know that it's going to go one of those two directions at that point. And in today's passage at the end of John 7, we are going to see that what the continental divide is to the United States, Jesus is to the human race. Jesus saves, but think about it, this very act of salvation, this very fact that he says, I am the Savior, is what not only saves, but also divides. Jesus said this himself in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now we know in the context of Scripture that, of course, Jesus brings peace in many different ways. He's not denying that and denying those other scriptures that say that. But in the context of Matthew 10, if you want to look at that passage, he's saying that even among families, there will be division because of who I am. Jesus is pointing out that as the Savior, he not only saves, but he also divides. Now, if you stop and think about it, though, many people in our world are divisive because of their sinful qualities, right? So sometimes people are rude. Sometimes people are sinful in the way they interact towards people. Sometimes people are just simply obnoxious, and that's what causes division. But for Jesus, if you stop and think about it, Jesus divides because of his perfect holiness. Pastor Richard Phillips says it like this: others divide by their harmful words, but Jesus divides by his message of gospel love. Jesus has just given the crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles a gospel plea. If you notice, if you have your Bibles open, take a look again at John chapter 7, verse 37. And just to remind you what's happened here, we saw last week as we looked at the earlier part of John chapter 7 that Jesus came to the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was this special water ceremony as they celebrated God giving them water in the wilderness as his people, even water from a rock when they needed it. But also it was a time when they would celebrate that the crops had been brought in, that God had provided rain for them so that they could have their crops. And there was this special water ceremony where they would celebrate God being the provider of water. And we believe that it was at this moment, it says it was at the great day of the feast, that Jesus announced that this, what we see in verse 37. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And what's really amazing about Jesus giving this invitation, this gospel plea, what's amazing about this is that it's not done in a vacuum. It's not Jesus just going up and announcing himself as living water. It's done in a place where people are actively trying to kill him. We saw earlier in John 7. And in fact, there are officers lurking in the background who have been sent from the religious leaders to arrest him. And we'll see what happened with that at the end of John 7 today. But just imagine the love that it takes to offer salvation to anyone who will come to Jesus, even as people are trying to arrest him and ultimately to kill him. And so you see, when Jesus offers salvation, people are divided. And in John chapter 7 today, we see four different reactions to Jesus. And the thing is, we see all of these reactions still today. I'm not saying that it's every reaction to Jesus, but we will see four of the main reactions to Jesus even today. Look at verse 43 of our passage in John 7. It says this. It says, so there was a division among the people over him. So we're going to look this morning at what that division is. I almost always make my own sermon outlines, and I always write my own sermons, in case you've ever wondered. But I do try to tell you if I take a sermon outline from somebody else. And this week, as I read John MacArthur's John commentary, there's four words that he uses to describe the reactions to Jesus that will help guide us through this passage this morning. We're going to look at who are the different people we see after Jesus gives his invitation. He gives this invitation in John chapter 7, verse 37, and what do we see? We're going to see the convinced in verses 40 to 41. We're going to see the contrary in verses 41 to 44. We're going to see the confused in verses 45 to 49, and the contemplative in verses 50 to 52. And you probably knew that I didn't make that up because I'm not clever enough to put all those the same, starting with the same letter. So first, let's see the convinced in verses 40 through the beginning of verse 41. Look at verse 40 with me. It says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Often when we read of Jesus being rejected in the Gospels, if you pay close attention to the very same moments when he's rejected, there will often be, at the same time, many who believed in him. Watch for this in the Gospels or even in the book of Acts, and you'll see this play out. And we see the same thing today. The gospel has power to save. And when Jesus himself preaches the good news about his salvation, when he offers for people to come to him for salvation, not only do we see some of the rejections that we see in this passage, not only do we see some of the questions that we see in this passage, we don't know exactly where some of these people ended up who were contemplated, for example, but also we see people who are convinced that Jesus is the Savior. And that's what we see in verse 40. Notice what they say. They say he really is the prophet. This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. And we've referenced this multiple times, I think, even in the last year. I was thinking about how this prophecy from Deuteronomy 18 came up in Hebrews at least once. I think this is the third time we've come across it in the Gospel of John. And in fact, the last time was just in John chapter 6, just the chapter before. So I want to read the whole prophecy to you, at least the four verses here that talk about Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I'm going to be reading from verses 15 to 19 of Deuteronomy 18. We read there, Moses is making a promise, and as God's prophet, Moses is making a prophecy about the Messiah, who he calls the prophet here. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly. By the way, Horeb is another name for Sinai, so he's talking about the law being given. Horeb is the region, and so sometimes they would say Horeb or they'd say Sinai, talking about the mountain. So he says, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, Moses says, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This was known among the Jewish people, even during Jesus' day, as a clear messianic prophecy. This is why this comes up so many times, even in the Gospel of John itself. Like I said, we last saw the people talking about, is Jesus the prophet, just in the chapter before, in John chapter 6. And many saw in Jesus what was promised through Moses. Think about what we just heard in Deuteronomy 18. When the people received the law through Moses, they realized quickly that they could not stand to be in God's presence because of their sin and because of God's holiness. When the law was given to them, there was fire, there was lightning, there was darkness. And what God was showing is that he is holy and we are sinful. and we need a mediator to be able to come to him. They cried out and they said, don't have him speak directly to us. Have him speak to us through a mediator. We are scared to be in his presence without a mediator. So God said, sure, I'll do that. And he continued to do that through Moses. But what do we see here? We see a promise in Deuteronomy 18 that the people are referencing in John 7 that later God is promising through Moses there would be another prophet from among the Israelites. And just think of a couple of the ways, just a few of the ways that Jesus is like Moses and yet greater. Moses was used by God to redeem Israel from physical slavery to another nation. And we're going to see in the next chapter, in John chapter 8, that God sent Jesus to redeem his people from spiritual slavery, in fact, slavery to their own sin. Moses would go between God and the people as a mediator. And think about it, Jesus will later say in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way to the Father. I am the mediator, Jesus is clearly pointing out. Moses was the mediator of what Hebrews calls the old covenant, the law. Jesus was the mediator of what Hebrews calls the new covenant, the gospel. Moses was used by God to promise bread from heaven for the people in the wilderness. But what did Jesus say in John 6? He said, I am the bread of life. And then remember what we just saw. Moses was used by God to bring water out of a rock. We certainly know God did it, but he did it through the prophet Moses. Jesus just taught here that he will give us living water, that if we're thirsty, if we're spiritually thirsty, we are to come to him to receive spiritual satisfaction. So John tells us that when some of the people heard Jesus say that he can offer living water and that people should come to him for the living water of salvation and to receive the Holy Spirit, some of them said, he really is the prophet. It seems from everything we can see here, some of them believed. Some of them were saved, to say it as the apostles will later describe in the epistles. They were saved on that day when they believed that Jesus really is the prophet. And then notice in verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. The Christ means the anointed one. It's shorthand for the Messiah and the one anointed by God to rescue his people. And of course, the promises of the Messiah, the promises of the Christ are all over Scripture, just all over the Old Testament, that Jesus is going to come, and then we see him fulfill all of those promises. On Wednesday nights, we've been doing since September a survey of every book in the Old Testament. We've gotten into the pattern now where we just do one book every Wednesday night. And one of the things that we do every Wednesday is we say, well, how do we see Jesus in whatever? So we were just in Ecclesiastes last Wednesday, and we said, how do we see Jesus in Ecclesiastes? And we have seen him all over the place, whether it's a specific prophecy about the Messiah, and we can look back and see how Jesus has fulfilled that promise, or whether we see how Jesus is a type that is fulfilled. In other words, he's like a picture. There was a picture of something in the Old Testament, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that picture, for example, like we see in the temple. Or whether it's simply seeing our need, our desperate need for a Savior, and the fact that we cannot save ourselves. We need God's salvation. And some of the people who heard Jesus' invitation that day in the temple saw this as well. They said, you know, we have been waiting for the Messiah, and Jesus ticks all the boxes. Jesus is the Messiah. Notice what they said in verse 41 of John chapter 7. Others said, this is the Christ. Now, what may have been missing, I don't know exactly, I don't know all the details, but what may have been missing for some, and maybe what some of them realized later, is the realization that the same person who was the prophet, the same one who was promised in Deuteronomy 18, would also be the Messiah or the promised one. Do you see how in Jesus, all of these promises fit together, and not everybody understood that before Jesus came? We see in the Bible that Jesus is not only the prophet, he's not only a priest, you can also clearly see, but he's also king. He fulfills all of those roles. And so as we go through this passage, like I said, we're seeing four reactions to Jesus that are still present today. And if you're convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, if you're convinced that Jesus is the Savior that God had promised, then I just want to encourage you to continue to dig into that. Continue to dig into these scriptures. Continue to dig into the promises and the types and the fulfillments of what Jesus has done for us, and your faith will be strengthened. We meet the next group at the end of verse 41. While some were convinced at who Jesus is and believed in him, others were contrary to who Jesus is. Let's take a look at the contrary at the end of verse 41 through verse 44. It says, but after we see the convinced, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. What you need to understand right away about this group, the contrary, is two things. First of all, they believed a partial truth from Scripture, but they didn't look at the big picture. Did you hear that? They believed something that was true about Jesus, but it was a partial truth. They weren't looking at the big picture of Scripture. I'll explain that in just a moment. But second, I'll also explain this. They didn't look into who Jesus really is. So first of all, the problem is they were right that the Scripture said that Christ would come from David. This is promised all over the Old Testament. It starts clearly with God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So God promises David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the Messiah will come from his kingly line. And of course, Jesus did. Like I said, this is all over the promises in the Old Testament. Just this week, on Tuesday morning, the men were in Zechariah. And in Zechariah, we saw a prophecy of the branch. And we looked up in some other scriptures, who is the branch? And we saw in Isaiah clearly that the branch is talking about Jesus, the descendant of David. And so just this week, we were looking in a Bible study at how Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. It is true that Jesus was the offspring of David, like they say in verse 42. Some of the promises even show that the Christ was to come from Bethlehem. Does this ring any bells for you? When the wise men came to Jerusalem, remember? They come to Jerusalem because they're looking for the King of the Jews. They expect that the Jewish nation is going to be excited for this king to come. They say, we've seen his star in the east. It seems that they knew about the prophecies of the Messiah who was to be born. And so they go to the palace. And Herod just can't believe that somebody is coming and asking him, who's he says is king, he says he is king, who the King of the Jews is. And so he's beside himself. And what does he do? This is really instructive about how the people viewed who Jesus is and where he would come from. He pulled the chief priest and the scribes together. And in Matthew chapter 2, you can see this. It tells us that they quoted Micah 5:2 to show that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. And what's interesting, too, is at that moment, when they came to Herod anyway, we see that the chief priest and the scribes, the rulers over Israel, this is 30 years later in John 7, when Jesus was born anyway, they interpreted Micah 5:2 as that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Not just that he would live there his whole life, but that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's how they describe it in Matthew chapter 2. But what these people in John chapter 7 are not recognizing is that the prophecies about where the Christ is from don't say that he would be born and live his whole life in Bethlehem. Does that make sense? So we see that Jesus fulfills the prophecy to come from Bethlehem as David's offspring, as David's son, you could say, David's descendant. But Jesus is more than that. It doesn't mean that's all that he is. Matthew chapter 4 helps us with this again. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew tells us how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, another prophecy, by teaching and having a ministry in Galilee. Listen to this. Matthew 4:12. It says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee," talking about Jesus, "and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Now, Matthew chapter 4, he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 9 to specifically show how Jesus fulfilled that he would have a ministry in Galilee. Listen to Isaiah 9. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." See, back to John chapter 7, take a look at John 7 again. The people who were contrary to Jesus being the Christ pointed to the scriptures that the Messiah needed to be from Bethlehem. But what was the problem? It was only a half-truth. It was true, but they were ignoring the other scriptures that the Messiah would also, at least part of his life, have a ministry in Galilee. We see that clearly from Isaiah chapter 9. And so this is a warning to us today to be very careful of teachers or people who will tell you a partial truth from Scripture, but who reject the whole truth of Scripture. If you stop and think about it, a good lie, and I'm not saying that it's good, I'm just saying a lie that is truly deceptive, almost always has some form of truth in it. Just recently, I was interacting with somebody a little bit who does not attend our church, is not from our community, and he's really making a big deal in Scripture about how Jesus is called the man Christ Jesus, for example, in the book of Acts. And he's trying to say Jesus is only human. And the problem is he's taking something that's true, but it's only partial truth. It's only part of what is true about Jesus. And he's ignoring things like John chapter 1 that we already covered earlier, and so many other places. Be careful of half-truths about Jesus. But also notice these people that we meet in verses 41 to 44 also didn't look into who Jesus is. It's not just that they believed a half-truth about Jesus, it's that they didn't look for themselves into who Jesus is. And we might read this passage and say, well, maybe they just didn't know. But what's happening? What's the context? Jesus is standing in the temple. And what has he just said? He said, "Come to me. Come to me, all who are thirsty." So if any of them had a question about who Jesus is, about whether or not he fulfills this, about whether or not he was born in Bethlehem to tick that box in the prophecies, what could they have done? They could have walked right up to him and asked him about it. He's standing right there. Don't ever be afraid to challenge in a loving way those who are openly contrary to Jesus. If you think about it, what do you have to lose? I mean, really, what do we have to possibly lose if we challenge somebody who's openly contrary to Jesus and just say, well, have you ever really considered Jesus? We really don't have anything to lose. And in fact, they have everything to gain. Several weeks before Easter this year, I shared our church's Facebook post about our resurrection books, which, by the way, we still have some back there, and that those were available. And I shared it on a Facebook group called the Northshire Community Forum. And I did not know that religious posts were somewhat banned on there. There's lots of political posts about all sorts of things, and so I thought that it was okay to share that. And within an hour or so of sharing it, there were over 20 comments, and they weren't people asking for the book. Now, there were some people who were really open to this and said, boy, thank you for sharing this. One person said, I've never thought about Jesus' resurrection that way, because something I did say in the post, it wasn't only that they could get a free book. Our church post had a comment, a quote from the book, and I said that. It says, "Christianity is the only religion in the world based on the resurrection from the dead of its founder." And somebody did comment and said, you know, thanks for sharing this. I've never thought about Jesus' resurrection that way. But most of the comments were saying, if this is allowed in this forum, then I'm going to leave the forum. And in fact, somebody said, you're speaking hate speech. And I had to just gently say back to him, but firmly, I never said anything hateful. But, you know, I figured, well, I'm going down anyway in this post. I said, here's an article that I wrote for the Manchester Journal, our local paper, a few years ago about why Christians are so excited about Easter. And the post was immediately removed. Before it was removed, though, I said, hey, for all the discussion here, no one's asked me for a book. So if you have an open mind and you'd like to think about Jesus' resurrection, let me know. And we'd love to get it to you. Well, it happened to be a Wednesday, so what we did is I just shared this in prayer meeting Wednesday evening, and we prayed for our community. The fact that there are people who are contrary to Jesus should not frighten us in any way. It really shouldn't upset us. The Bible is clear that this will happen. It should just make us to pray for those people out of love and to pray for our community even more. Think about how there are so many around the world and then in our own community who've maybe never been challenged to think about who Jesus really is. Maybe nobody has ever told them about Jesus, but also maybe they just think of him as simply a controversial figure, but they've never looked into him for themselves. Next, we see the confused in verses 45 to 49. This is actually amazing. Look at verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Remember, if you look back at earlier in John 7, we saw this last week, they had been sent out by the chief priest and the Pharisees to do what? Not to inquire about Jesus, not to learn more of how he might have fulfilled the prophecies, but to arrest him. So they come back empty-handed and they say, what's going on? Why didn't you arrest him? Verse 46, the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. This is amazing. The officers mentioned in verse 45 are the ones, like I said, who earlier were sent out by these same chief priests and Pharisees to arrest Jesus. And these officers were basically the temple guard who was tasked with keeping peace in the temple, especially with these big feasts when there were thousands of people at the feast. And so what happened though? Well, first of all, it's important to know this temple guard was made up of Levites who were priests. You can see this if you look back at the law and see in the many different ways that the Levites or some of the priests were used to facilitate the temple worship. And so they would have known something about God's law as Levites, as priests. And when they hear Jesus teaching in the temple, what happens to them? Spurgeon said it like this. He said, they did not arrest Jesus. Jesus arrested them. They went to take Jesus, but Jesus took them. They just can't believe this. They've never heard anyone teach like this. They've never heard God's word explained like this. And so much so that they will not do what their superiors told them to do. They just simply say, we've never heard anyone teach like this. So that's why we came back empty-handed. Well, what happened? Notice what the chief priests and the Pharisees, who felt like they were quickly losing power over the nation of Israel, said in contempt to these officers. First, they accuse them of being deceived by Jesus. And then look at verse 49. They also speak of the people with contempt as if they cannot know the law because they're not part of their religious and political power of the time. But notice what they say in verse 48. This is really important. As if to show that these officers, this temple guard, is wrong in wanting to listen to Jesus' teaching and being amazed by him, they say, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? One of the favorite chapters in all of John's gospel, in fact, the most famous verse is John 3:16, right? Well, let's listen to the beginning of John chapter 3. John says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And then he says, a ruler of the Jews. So they ask the question, have any of the Pharisees believed in Jesus? What happens next? Look at verse 50. in response to their question, have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in Jesus? Nicodemus, a Pharisee, gives an answer. We see the contemplative here. It says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Nicodemus just asked a simple question. It seems that this was an official meeting of the Sanhedrin from the way that things are worded here. And Nicodemus simply points out, look, our law, if you're so careful about following the law, it does not allow a man to be condemned without a just trial. At least give him a chance to share what he's teaching. And they snap back at Nicodemus, right? They show their prejudice not only against Jesus, but against the people that they're pretending to lead and represent before God. They say, basically, you must not be educated, Nicodemus. You must be like the from the country, like Jesus is. But here's what's amazing. These Pharisees have just accused the people of being ignorant of God's word. But what did they say? They say, look for yourself. There's no prophet from Galilee. Well, guess what? Jonah was from Galilee. They would have known that. It seems this was mostly just out of anger, just out of defense of their beliefs. They didn't want to hear any more about Jesus. They would have known as teachers of the law. They should have known anyway that Jonah was from Galilee. There was a prophet from Galilee. And in fact, many scholars believe that Nahum, maybe even Haggai, were additional prophets who were from Galilee, and the fact that we don't even know where all of the prophets are from. So they're blatantly ignoring part of God's truth here. But notice Nicodemus here. We don't know yet if Nicodemus is born again, but we will see his faith in action. I do believe he was born again by the end of John. Remember what happens at the end of John's gospel? Nicodemus, in addition to Joseph of Arimathea, is one of the ones who with his own hands buries Jesus when the disciples are afraid. But Nicodemus is not afraid to publicly do that. So here we maybe see the start of faith, or maybe he has saving faith and he's just slowly growing in his ability to explain it and to challenge those within his own party who disagreed about Jesus. So I want to ask you this morning, where do you fall? We've seen the convinced, we've seen the contrary, we've seen the confused, we've seen the contemplative. And I just want to tell you, if you have questions about Jesus or about the gospel, this is one of the main reasons that we exist as a church. Part of why we are here, a big part of why we are here, is not only for us to know Christ, as our church motto says, but also to make him known. And so don't be afraid to let us know if you have questions about Jesus, or if you want to sit down today or sometime even this week and talk more about the gospel. Talk more about how to know Jesus as your Savior. And maybe as you examine your heart this morning, you realize, you know, maybe I've been in the contemplative group. Maybe I've been in the contrary before. Maybe I've been in the confused. But maybe you say, you know, this morning, I think I'm in the convinced. And if you're not sure that you have saving faith, it's as simple as this. While we pray before we take the Lord's Supper right now, I just invite you to go to the Lord in your own heart and just say, Father, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that he is the prophet that was promised. I believe that he's the Savior and that he died for my sins. I believe in him today as the only way to heaven. I believe that he rose from the dead and I want him to be my Savior and Lord. You see, there's a difference. This is where it's so important. There's a difference between saying Jesus is Lord and saying Jesus is my Lord. We can have right theology, and that's important, and that's good, but it has to become personal. We're talking about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We have to be able to say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And if you believe in Jesus today, I just encourage you to take John 7 and let it push you closer to Christ. Kent Hughes wrote the following words in 1999, words that are even more true 2 decades later. Listen to this as we go to the Lord in prayer. He says, massive change is taking place today. A complete redirection of our culture. Sounds like he was just writing last week, right? He says, those who follow Christ are going to find themselves subject to increasing pressure and alienation. The division that Christ brings is going to become more pronounced. The lines will be sharply defined. Christ will be everything to individuals, or he will be nothing. Those who drink of the fountains of secularism will be unfilled and empty, but those drinking of Christ will overflow. The changes facing us in society demand that we become drinkers of the water that only Christ gives. For only those who follow him have great power and vitality in their lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And as we go right now to take the Lord's Supper, actually after we sing, we just pray, Lord, that even as we sing and even as we come to you in prayer, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would have the courage to ask ourselves, where am I at with Jesus? I've heard God's word this morning, but where am I at? God, would you show us where we're at with you? And I pray that you'd help us to not be afraid if we find ourselves in any of the groups besides convinced. I pray that we would be willing to ask good questions about Jesus, be willing to dig into the word more. Pray that we'd be willing to come to you, maybe even right now, and say, Jesus, will you be my Lord and Savior? Will you save me today? And so I pray, Father, that you'd work in our hearts today, even as we sing and pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and sing, and I invite you to pray. And as I'll say in a moment, we always invite you to go to the Lord with any of your sins. If you're following Christ and you plan to take communion, which we'll pass out in just a moment if you didn't grab one on the way in, we want you to have confessed your sins to God before you take communion and take of that in what Paul will say is a worthy manner, which means trusting in Jesus' forgiveness. So you can do that even as we sing right now.